Good morning. I'd encourage you, if you would, to take your Bibles and open them and turn to Galatians chapter 4. Paul's letter to the church of Galatia, chapter 4. How many of you like to wait? Very few. I don't know if I've ever heard anybody say they like to wait. There's some people who are better at waiting than others, but no one seems to enjoy waiting. Waiting is a big piece of the Christmas story. Christmas is a piece of a story that God unfolds for us in Scripture, in history. It's a story that begins with creation, actually before creation. It's a story of humanity. It's a story of all humankind. It's a story of redemption. Christmas is the beginning of the consummation. The Christmas story is the beginning of the end of the story. The New Testament says that the coming of Christ, the first coming of Christ, is the beginning of the last days. And Christmas, even as we celebrate, gives us a good picture of waiting, doesn't it? Kids certainly can relate to this. Adults, we can pretend it's not just as hard for us at times. As we wait for those presents, for it finally to be time to open those presents. You have certain Christmas traditions that are certain Christmases that stand out to you as you may growing up. Maybe it's more recent than that. For me, one of the ones that stands out from the others is my seventh grade Christmas. There's a number of reasons for that, but in part that there were some gifts I received that Christmas that were just huge in my life. Well, one, I got a razor, so that was a big deal. It's not what I wanted, but, you know, mom was tired of looking at me, so I got a razor. But what I wanted more than anything else was a basketball of my very own. And my mom didn't disguise gifts growing up. Sometimes she would disguise them by leaving them in the closet in the room and putting a box under the tree, but if she wrapped it, and so I wanted a basketball, and underneath the Christmas tree was a round object surrounded by a square object, and the paper was tight and had been pulled all in, so you could tell it was a ball in a box. And it was to me. So I knew on Christmas, the time when we opened our Christmas presents, I was going to get my basketball. And I remember this distinctly. I still waited. When the way we do our gifts, you know, we pass them around, we take turns opening the gifts, and so you're opening them in order, and I still waited to open my basketball last, even though I knew what it was. And the whole time that we're opening presents, I'm thinking, is it the one I wanted? Does it have the grip that I wanted? Is it the color I wanted? Is it the brand that I wanted? Is it the one that I've been longing for? And I knew it was there, but I saved it until last. And even as a little kid, building that anticipation in my own heart, knowing something was coming, but still longing for and waiting for it. Christmas gives us glimpses into this call that we have on our lives to wait, and to wait patiently, and to wait eagerly with anticipation that Jesus came and he is coming again. There is a story, and it's a story the Bible is unfolding for us. It's the plan that includes the story of redemption. For a lot of people, the Christmas story is disconnected. It's an isolated story that has no context. And when you do that, you rip the story of its power when you take it out of its context. It loses its power when you rip it from the pages of Scripture and treat it just as a sweet little story. But it's a piece of a jigsaw puzzle that God is putting together for us. And the nativity, the scene that we remember and we can picture is just one piece of a much larger puzzle. And until we place it in its context, we will not see all the power that surrounds that moment. We've done that together over the years. We don't want to sentimentalize that story. We want to see the big picture. We want to see what God is doing, how God is at work. Galatians 4 gives us a glimpse into what is happening on that first Christmas night. It's a behind the scenes. Do you like behind the scenes things? Galatians 4 is a behind the scenes look at what God is doing in the manger. It's not just a sentimental story. It's not just the story of a young family. It's not just the story of some shepherds. It's not just the story of some wise kings that come from the east. It is a piece of a much bigger puzzle where the Father is setting out to redeem for himself a people. And so I just want to look this morning briefly at Galatians chapter 4. If you'd stand with me for the reading of God's word, we're going to focus on verses 4 and 5. But for context, let's read together verses 1 to 7. Paul writes, "I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this story that is so carefully recounted for us in Scripture, a story that we are part of, that you, our Creator, has set out to redeem for himself a people, and that we get to celebrate that and remember that and be part of that. What a glorious truth. But may you work in our hearts today to understand more clearly your word and to apply these truths to our lives, that we might be conformed more to the image of your Son, we pray. In the name of our Savior Jesus, amen. And please be seated. What Paul does for us in this passage, and we'll walk through this together, is he gives us this behind-the-scenes glimpse regarding the gift that comes. And we know that gift is Jesus. And we're going to answer three questions about this gift: the timing of the gift, the identity of the gift, and the purpose of the gift. The when, the who, and the why. And let's start with the timing of gifts. That's where Paul starts in verse 4. When did Jesus come? What's the timing of all this? Verse 4, he says, "But when the fullness of time had come." The fullness of time. Christmas gives us a great picture of this. When it's time to open gifts. When is it time in your home to open gifts? When all the things are complete and all the things are in place, then you get to open those presents, right? Seems like every household has a list of things that has to take place first that have to be in order. I don't know how your house works. My grandparents did things really differently. So we'd go to my dad's house, and Christmas lasted about 14 seconds. Like, as soon as grandma said go, everybody was in, and there was just wrapping paper everywhere. At my other grandparents' house, Christmas could just go for days. And you had to talk about every gift, and we went in a circle by age, and it's still the way that we celebrate. All the things had to be in place. You had to have the trash bags, right? The scissors. You got to have coffee. Coffee's got to be ready to go. And then you can sit down, and you all have a place to put your gifts. And for us, I mean, growing up, I've probably shared this before. For us, my grandpa worked at a bakery, and so he'd have to work on Christmas Day. He'd work in the morning on Christmas Eve, and we would open our gifts at the evening of Christmas Eve. And he would come home from work, and he would sit down and eat his dinner. Now, we're all waiting to open our gifts. And he'd finish dinner, and we're like, "Can we open our gifts now?" He's like, "No, not yet." And then he would go get a shower. It was the longest shower anybody's ever taken. And he was in there forever. And we're sitting in the living room just waiting and waiting and waiting and anticipating, looking at these presents that are for us. But we can't until Grandpa comes out. And so Granddad would finally come out. And you knew the door would open to the bathroom and steam would come out. And you'd smell Old Spice. And you knew it's Christmas time, right? You think of cinnamon as the smell of Christmas. If I smell Old Spice, I am ready to open presents. Everything had to be right. Everything had to be in place. And all that anticipation and all that hoping and that preparation, and it's like, okay, now is the time. The fullness of time had come. That's what Paul says. He precedes this by saying we were slaves, but then at just the right time, at the fullness of time. Now, what all does that mean? It means that in every way imaginable, it was the right time for Jesus to come. There's a lot of different ways to look at this. I think these are secondary issues, but it's fascinating to contemplate. You think about the situation historically that was taking place in that part of the world. You could point to the Roman Empire and the fact that the Pax Romana was in place, and that you could travel safely across the entire known world. If you were a Roman citizen, you could move freely. There was unprecedented peace. Rome had conquered the world. There were roads. There was safe travel. You see the providence of God in that, to be able to move this message that's going to begin that Christmas night out to the ends of the earth. Culturally, you could see the way God had prepared the way. There was a common language. The Greek culture had taken hold, and so there was this common language across the empire. So not only could you move safely, but when you got to the other end of the known world, they spoke the same language. And so the ability for the gospel to move forward didn't require learning a new language in those early days. You can see the timing of God religiously, the minds of men and women. When you read the history of that period, they had given up on these gods, these Greek gods, these Roman gods. They had failed time and time again. They had never come through. They never delivered on their promises. And so there was a move in the culture towards secularism and people looking for answers outside of the ones that they were given. The Jews are living under the law, as we see Paul outline for us. But it was being taught and implemented in a way that God never intended. The law was meant to be a road that led to Messiah, but instead it was really taught in such a way that it was a dead end. And so they were hopeless in their efforts to keep the law because of the way it had been communicated to them. Theologically, we could say it was the perfect time. It was the perfect time prophetically. All of the promises that are made in the Old Testament regarding the coming of Jesus come together in this time. The promise of a virgin birth, the location of his birth in Bethlehem, even what Herod does and how the people respond and the lamenting of the people that's prophesied in Jeremiah, the flight to Egypt prophesied for us in Hosea. All of these things coming together at the perfect time. But most importantly, it was the perfect time because it was God's timing. The world was longing and waiting. And all these things had come together in such a way, and we look back and think it really was. There were so many things that were perfect, but God had a plan. And Advent reminds us, it helps to teach us that there was a time when the world was waiting for the first coming of the Messiah, just as we now wait for the second. And I wonder, at least in my own life, do I have the same sense of anticipation of that as the first century Jew did, waiting for the coming of my king? I remember as a kid when we'd find out we'd get to go to Disneyland. They didn't have passes back then, so it was a pretty rare occasion you'd get to go. And the night before, I would sleep in my clothes that I was going to wear the next day. So that when I got woken up, I was ready to go to Disneyland. Do I wait that way for the second coming of Christ? Am I that eager? Am I that hopeful? Am I that prepared that Jesus is coming back? When did he come? He came in the fullness of time. He came at exactly the right time when God would enter into his creation and bring redemption. Humanly speaking, have you ever thought, wouldn't there have been a more strategic time for Jesus to come? Why not come in a day of mass communication? Why not come when you could be sitting across the table from someone and they say, oh, I don't know if, you know, Jesus really raised Lazarus from the dead, and you can just pull up YouTube and show them the video? Why not a time when we could have video and documentation and easy access? Why? It was not an accidental occurrence that God decided to come when he did, in exactly the right time, in the fullness of time, in the mind and the plan of God. See, we only see in part. I was reflecting on this and just imagining how much we think, how much more effective it might have been if he came today. But Christ has so impacted the world in ways that we can't imagine. The world that we know would not exist if Christ had not come. God might have had to bring another version of the flood. He promised not to bring another flood, but the corruption of man might have become so great that God had to bring mass punishment and judgment again on the earth. We just have no idea. So we look at this world, but we can't conceive of those things. Oh, the depths, right? Paul says, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable are his ways. Right? Who has known the mind of the Lord or offered him any counsel? Who is given to God that he should be repaid? We can't fathom that. But what Paul tells us, at just the right time, in the fullness of time, God acted. Now, if I might just apply that to you and encourage you in your own life and your heart about the reality that God always acts at the right time. His plan is unfolding. He knows the beginning from the end. He knows where it's going. He knows every part, and he never fails to act at exactly the right time. Now, am I the only one that looks at my own life and looks at circumstances of life and thinks at times, God, now would be good? This would be a good time for you to intervene. God, this would be a good time for you to heal this person. This would be a good time for you to take care of this. This would be a good time for you to act. We can become so impatient. We need to be reminded that the ways of God are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts, that he knows, and that in your own life and in the own circumstances that we face as a people, God's timing is always perfect. In the fullness of time, at exactly the right time, God acted. That's the when. That's the timing of his coming. Now let's look at the identity of this person, the who. Verse 4. The who, of course, we know is Jesus, but Paul gives us a description of him here that's a threefold description that's very helpful to understand who Jesus is as Paul presents him in the gospel and the importance of him coming into history in all three of these phases. The first is this: God sent forth his Son. The first description of Jesus here is that he is the Son of God. That is to say, he is God. He is equal to God. He carries and holds all the attributes of God. That's the focus, of course, of John 1's prologue. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word, who is God, who is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. He is the Son of God. And so you get the hint here of eternality and the pre-existing existence of Christ. Notice that God sent forth his Son, that the sending precedes the birth. The next phrase, it speaks of his birth. He already existed. He was commissioned by the Father. Christ did not come into existence at his birth, when he was born of woman. He is the Son of God. He is God eternal. He is not created by God. He is God. He is the second person of the Trinity. We never want to be complacent about that. We never want to forget, when we look at the manger, that we are seeing God come down. We are seeing the pre-existent, eternal God come in the flesh. the one who created the universe, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, that is who is in the manger. He is the Son of God. But he's also, notice secondly, the Son of Man, born of a woman. A shorthand for saying fully human. He was a man, flesh and blood. He was born of a woman, just like you and I were born of women. He was a historical figure. He was a real person. This isn't a myth. This isn't just a story that's been passed down. This is the story, the account of a real person in history. Sometimes when we think of Christ, we can so emphasize his deity, and we should emphasize his deity, that we forget he was also 100% man. And we fail to do justice to his humanity. We create a picture sometimes of Jesus faking the human thing. He's God and he's pretending to be human. He's just walking around 6 inches off the ground with a halo on his head. But he's a real man. He knew pain in all of its forms. He knew physical pain. He knew emotional pain. He knew what it meant to be rejected by friends and family. He knew what it felt like to be separated from people he loved. He knew what it was like to be abandoned. He knew what it was like to be tempted. Hebrews 4, verses 14 and following says, since we have a great high priest, this is Jesus, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. There are huge debates in the first century. Read the church councils coming out of the first century and into the third and fourth century regarding the nature of Christ. And these great men of God and of the Word, these scholars got together to study. Like, we got to settle this. And they studied Scripture and they debated Scripture and they wanted to come to an understanding of the nature of Christ. And finally, their conclusion is this: he's 100% God, he's 100% man. That's just what Scripture teaches. We don't understand it. And they came up with statements that to this day are still helpful in trying to define that. But there's bottomless mystery in the reality that he is 100% God and 100% man. And yes, that's 200%. And no, I can't explain it. But that makes him unique from all others. He is the God-man, uniquely qualified as God to bring us to the Father, uniquely qualified to be our substitute because he is born of man. He is a son of woman. And thirdly, he's the Son of God, he's the Son of man. Thirdly, he's the Son of the law. He is a Jew. Notice verse 4, born of a woman, born under the law. That's the Mosaic law. Now, the relationship between the law and the gospel is a huge issue in Galatians, but let's just try to walk away with the most fundamental point. To be under the law is to say that as a man, born as a Jew, he was under every obligation that the law required. To say that Jesus was born under the law is to say that he was born a Jewish man who was responsible in every way to keep the Mosaic law. Jesus had to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus had to love his neighbor as himself. Jesus could not steal. Jesus could not kill. Jesus had to honor his father and mother. Jesus had to do justice and love mercy and walk humbly with God. In every aspect, Jesus was born as a man under the obligation of the Mosaic law to keep the law in all of its aspects. Now, because his understanding of the law was righteous, he didn't see that as a burden. He saw that and perceived that exactly the way David describes it in Psalm 40, verse 8, when he says, it is the delight of my heart to follow the law of God. It was the delight of the Son's heart to be obedient to his heavenly Father and to his earthly parents. And his life, the life of Jesus, was a commentary of what life should have looked like for the Jews under the law. This, at least in part, is why the Pharisees are so upset with him all the time and trying to catch him. Notice how many times the Pharisees come to Jesus, their question has to do with the law, because he is a living example of what someone under the law should be doing, and that was their territory. That was their turf. They told the people of God, listen, we're the ones that are keeping the law the way you should. We are the models for how to follow after the law of God. This is what it looks like to be a Jew under the law in the most righteous way possible. Look at us. And Jesus comes along and he's not living the same kind of life as the Pharisees. So his very life condemns their lifestyle and confronts them at the heart of what they thought they had nailed down. They thought they were the standard. To be born under the law, as Jesus was, meant he was obligated to everything that the law required. It also meant he was under the condemnation of the law. Remember, the law is set up, and if you obey, you receive blessing, and if you disobey, you receive cursing, you receive condemnation. That's the problem that all men faced. It's a problem we all face even to this day. We can't keep the law perfectly. And if we don't keep the law perfectly, then we follow under the condemnation of the law. And ultimately, that condemnation is death. But here's the thing. Christ never failed to keep the law in any of its parts. And so he fulfilled perfectly all the obligation of the law and never himself experienced in his living the condemnation that the law brings. But guess what he did for us? Galatians chapter 3 spells it out. Look at verse 10. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Listen to this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He was born under the obligation of the law and he kept it perfectly. And so he was never condemned by the law. But it put himself in a position to offer himself to the Father, having lived a perfect life, to offer himself as a sacrifice on our behalf. And he said to the Father, if you will, I will take all the curse that Steve deserves, all the curse that humanity deserves, all these ones, these people that you want to redeem for yourself, I will bear upon myself the curse of the law for them. Because I have failed to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. And because I have failed to love my neighbor as myself, and I have failed to love justice and mercy and to walk humbly with God, Jesus said, I'll take the curse he deserves for not fulfilling the obligation of law, and I'll take it upon myself. He had to be fully divine. He had to be the Son of God so that he could offer a sacrifice to this infinite God, that he could offer a sacrifice of infinite worth. Because the violation against God was an infinite violation, because God is infinitely holy. And so it required to satisfy that an infinite sacrifice, and only the Son of God could do that. But he had to be the son of a woman so that he could be a genuine substitute for other sons of women. To stand in my place, he had to walk the walk I should have walked. And he did this, as Paul says, that we might be freed from slavery. So now in Christ, we are no longer under the law. That doesn't mean we have no obligation. We're still to be obedient. We still are supposed to walk in obedience. We're still to keep the commandments, John 1 tells us. The Great Commission is commanded to go and teach them to observe. There's still an obligation to walk in obedience. But we now live not under the law, but under grace. Because Christ took upon himself the curse of the law. And because of that, we can say with Paul in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation if I am in Christ Jesus. And so we enjoy all the benefits of Christ's obedience because he has paid in full all the curse and all the condemnation that the law required for us. Much of Galatians is a call from Paul to these people who had come to the church, and these people showed up in Galatia and said, hey, let's go back to the way it was. And Paul says, I'm summarizing, you're nuts. Do you remember what it meant? Do you remember what it looked like to live under the law? This is what Christ did. He took it upon himself, so you don't have to go back into that system and living in that way. The when, the timing, and the fullness of time. The who, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, Son of Man, Son of the Law. The why, verse 5. Why did he come? The purpose of his coming. This is where we get included into the story. To redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Redemption is market language. It was used in the slave market in that day. To redeem was to purchase, to buy back, to pay the price, to set someone free. Imagine that picture. Imagine the horrific picture of a slave market and someone who had the heart for it and the resources to walk in and say, I'll buy all of them and pay the price and set them free. We were, Romans 6 tells us, we were slaves at one point to unrighteousness. That's why Paul uses this picture. It's strong language, and it's intended to be. We were slaves to unrighteousness. We were slaves to the law. And these people show up in church, and they start suggesting, hey, let's return to that old life. And Paul says, why would you go back there? It was slavery. Why would you want to do this? Why would you return? It's a ridiculous picture to think that someone who has been set free from that would desire to go back into it. You are free in Christ. That's another theme, right, that comes up in Galatians, this in chapter 5, this concept of Christian freedom. Now, so often, when I hear people talk about Christian freedom, so often it is used as justification to do things that are worldly. Hey, I'm in Christ. I'm free in Christ. I can do whatever I want. That's not freedom in Christ. Freedom in Christ, as Paul explains it in Galatians, is that you're no longer a slave to only do unrighteousness. That's who you were. Everything you did was unrighteous. All of your deeds, even the good deeds, were filthy. They were unrighteous. But you have been set free from slavery under the law, and now you are in Christ. That's freedom in Christ. I can now do something that pleases God because I've been set free. I can now do something that the Father looks down on and says, well done. This is my son. This is my child. That's freedom in Christ. My identity, by the way, Romans 6, to continue there, is still slavery. I was a slave to unrighteousness. Now I'm a slave to what? Righteousness. To do what is right because I'm a child of the King. You have been redeemed. You have been bought with a price, Paul says. Therefore what? Glorify God in your body. Now, I think we would all agree redemption is good. It's hard to imagine something better than redemption. That God set out to buy us back from slavery, to redeem us from the curse of the law, to save us, to purchase us. But God had something even better in mind. He sent his son not just to redeem us out from under the curse of the law. That would have been great. But look what it says he does. So that we might receive adoption as sons. We've not just been saved out from under the curse of the law. We have been saved to the Father. Would you hear this morning and reflect on this and meditate on this? You, believer, if you are in Christ, you are a child of the King. God is your Father. You're not only set free from slavery, you've not only been redeemed from slavery at the cost of the life of Christ, but God sent his son to this world, into that manger, to adopt us as his own children, to welcome us into his house, to give us the ability to call him dad. I always have those pictures that come to mind with presidents and their kids, you know, running around the Oval Office. They have access. The children of kings can go into throne rooms where someone else might lose their life, and a kid can just run to his dad in a throne room. Men that we would be afraid to ever approach, and a child can wake them up in the middle of the night and say they're afraid or they're thirsty. That's the access we have to the Father. We are his adopted children. He didn't just redeem us, he adopted us. One of my favorite sections of J.I. Packer's great book, Knowing God, is on adoption. It's an extended quote, but it's so helpful. I want to read it to you. He says, he asked this question, do I, as a Christian, understand myself? Do I understand myself? That is, do I understand my identity? Do I know my real identity, my real destiny? And he answers his own question. He says this, I am a child of God. God is my Father. Heaven is my home. And every day brings me one day nearer. My Savior is my brother, and every Christian is my brother too. Say it over and over again to yourself, first thing in the morning, last thing at night, as you wait for the bus. Anytime when your mind is free, ask God that you would be able to live as one who knows it is all utterly and completely true. I am a child of God. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being a child of God, of having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity at all. What is a Christian? The richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as Father. Adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers, higher even than justification. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God as Father is far greater. End quote. The Christmas message is that there is a hope for ruined humanity, not just to be redeemed back from the curse of sin, but to be redeemed unto, adopted to the Father, and belong to the family of God. There is hope of pardon. There's hope of peace with God. There's hope of glory. There's hope of belonging. There's hope of family. This is just a glimpse of it. That's what church is. It's part of what church is. It's a glimpse of what it means to be part of a family, to be part of the family of God, to come to a place, to gather together in a place where we belong. We are family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And every single week as we gather, it's just a small glimpse of heaven. It's a small glimpse of what awaits us in glory forever. So we come together and it's all, think of all the passages that Paul gives us about how to treat your brothers and sisters, how to treat one another. This is family. Because at the Father's will, Jesus became poor and he humbled himself to be born in a stable, to live a perfect life in obedience to the law, so that he would have the right to bear the curse of the law so that we might be called the children of God. We have been adopted. That's Christmas. Adopted as children of God. And if sons, I'll touch on these briefly. Verse 6 and 7. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Notice just a couple observations in this verse. Verse 6, because. The sonship precedes the benefits. Because you are sons, God had to satisfy the demands of his own righteousness, and he did. And because he did, we then receive the benefits of sonship, namely, in this case, the Spirit. Not only does the Son make us, the Son, Christ, make us sons and daughters, but then the Spirit comes into our hearts, and we receive the benefit of being able to cry to God, Abba, Father. Again, Romans 8. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. You're a co-heir with Christ. Think about that. Not, don't just think about that as a theological category. Think about it as the reality of your life. You are a co-heir with Christ of all the blessings the Father has to bestow. Because you've been adopted by the Father at the purchase price of his Son. We have a new identity. We have a new home. We have a new future. We have a new hope. That's Christmas. That at the perfect time, in the fullness of time, God sent his Son to be born of a woman, born under the law, to fulfill all the obligations of the law, to endure all the curse of the law on our behalf, born into a world that would hate him, even though he lived a perfect life, and would crucify him. And he did this that we might be redeemed from a life and an eternity of slavery and adopted into the family of God. And then by the power of his Spirit, he moves in our hearts to experience the reality of that. God has sent the Spirit of the Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Do you see what he does? He says, listen, I have satisfied all the legal requirements so that you are my child. You belong to me now. You've been redeemed back from under the law, and you belong to me, my child. And because you're our sons and daughters, I'm going to send the Spirit to you. You see what he says? The Spirit of the Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. In other words, because I have satisfied all the legal demands, and you are legally my child, I'm going to send my Spirit to you so that you experience what it means to be my child. The reality of being adopted, but also the intimacy that goes along with it. We have been redeemed. We've been adopted. Let's never, ever get used to that truth. Most of us in this room believe that. We know that. We have given our lives to Christ. We are in Christ. So may that be a point of worship for us this Christmas. An aspect of our meditation to reflect on what it means that we've been redeemed, what it means that we've been adopted. For some, the reality is the holidays are hard. For some, the holidays are lonely. I would encourage you to remember these truths. If you are in Christ and you're facing a difficult season ahead as you contemplate all that's happening or not happening in the next few weeks, that before the foundations of the world, God set out to adopt you and make you his child. That he loved you enough to send his Son into the world to redeem you and to make you his own. That you belong to him. There's a communal aspect to it in verse 6 too, just a passing note. But notice that he sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. You're not alone. You have a family. You do belong. You have a community. So meditate on that. Rejoice on that and what God has done to redeem us and to adopt us. If you don't know Christ, and maybe you've come this morning and someone dragged you here or you happened to walk in for whatever reason, This will potentially sound arrogant, But I can say it not on my authority, but the authority of God and Scripture. Christ is what you're waiting for. Christ is what you need. That longing in your life, and I know you have it, whether you admit it or not, that longing in your heart for something greater, that longing in your heart for greater purpose in your life, that longing to belong in a way that you don't now, that comes with Christ. And the only thing that will ever fully satisfy you is the person of Jesus. And he came to offer you redemption out of the life of slavery that you are stuck in. And again, admit it to me this morning or not, you feel that way. I know you do. Scripture's clear that that's how you feel. You feel stuck. In your moments where you're alone and you're honest, you feel dissatisfied and you feel alone and you feel stuck and you feel a lack of purpose. Jesus fills all those things because he has come to redeem you from a life of slavery. You are in slavery. And he has said that anyone who comes, I will set free. And I will make you my child. And you can belong to the family of God. You'll have eternal life. It begins today and it lasts forever. It's interesting, this little phrase, the fullness of time at the right time. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, Paul uses it again, and he says this, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." He picks up the same phrase in 1 Timothy chapter 6 when he says that Christ is going to return again at the right time. And he uses it again in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 when he says that today is the proper time for salvation. Today is the day. There isn't a better time. There isn't a more proper time and a more appropriate time than today for you to bow your knee before this Jesus and receive forgiveness for your sin and to be rescued from the life of despair that you're living to a life of hope and a life of joy and a life of peace that will last forever. Today is the proper time. Today is the day. We'll have people up here at the end that are available to pray with for whatever. You just need someone to pray with because this is a hard time and you just want to pray with someone and you be encouraged. You need to confess something. You want to know more about Jesus for whatever reason. I encourage you to avail yourself of that opportunity. Grab someone next to you. Grab anybody you've seen up here this morning and just say, I want to know more about this Jesus. I want to be a child of God. We'd love to walk you through that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for these glorious truths. We do not want to be guilty, Father, in any way, to any degree, in any measure, of just sentimentalizing this holiday season, of sentimentalizing this story, all the wonderful and sweet things that surround it. But Father, we want to see what's happening in the glory of that moment that you, from eternity past, set out to redeem a people for yourself, to buy us back after we had so horribly sinned against you, so that you might have a family, a people that are your own. God, what a privilege it is for us to be counted among your children, co-heirs with your son, Jesus, adopted. Lord, I pray that the glory of that and the power of that would impact our hearts this very week, and that we would contemplate that and not lose sight of the amazing truth that we're adopted into your family. And Father, I do pray that by the power of your Spirit, if there's anybody that's in this room that doesn't know you, that you'd grab hold of their heart and that today would be the day of their salvation. We know that we don't save people, or you do. And we pray that you would move and you would act and that it would be your timing, that this would be the day that anyone that doesn't know you would come to know you, surrender their life to Jesus and become your child. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and our Savior, whose birth we're celebrating, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Amen.